Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We just have to have a hunger for it. We thank you that we as the royal family can assemble ourselves together this morning to drink in your word. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get started, two things. One is I want to remind those online that you can see the bulletin that we all have here online. You just drop down below the YouTubes and just click on that and you'll see the same bulletin that we're looking at today. Also, we want to remember the people in Florida who have been ravaged by a horrible storm. And so many of them just don't have anything. I mean, they have, their house is gone. And we just want them to look up rather than down. In fact, let's pray for them right now. Heavenly Father, we are so concerned about those who, by the thousands, maybe millions, who have lost just about everything. Some people say that, and it's true. They look where their house used to be, and all they have is maybe the clothes on their back and maybe a car. We pray for the believers there to stand up and let them know that they haven't lost everything. They still have the love of God. They still have the opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And we pray that you will help them to see this as a new chapter in their life, that they won't be angry or bitter, but this will be a point in time where their life changes, but for the good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last Sunday, we had a lesson about Moses when he was born, and then when he was turned over to the daughter of Pharaoh, as he was going to be reared by her. And we saw a few things that kind of stood out. First of all, his parents refused to comply with evil. And so they had to hide Moses after he was born for 3 months. But finally, they had to let him go, so they put him in a wicker basket. I like to call it an ark basket, like the Noah's Ark. And when she went and she put the little basket with Moses in it, in the reeds, she had to physically let go of it. But more importantly, she had to let go of Moses in her own mind. She was no longer be the caretaker of Moses, and she had to let go and let God. You may have heard that before. In other words, she trusted God to take it from there. Now, we all, from time to time, have to let things go in our lives, and we have a choice. We can either brood about it and worry about what's going to happen, or we can simply trust the Lord and pray for whatever the situation may be. A couple of takeouts that we had from last Sunday. We also ended on the fact that when you look at Moses and what is recorded about Moses, there's quite a bit about his birth. And then there's a huge gap of 40 years. It's one time, one verse is talking about his birth, and the next verse is talking about him 40 years later, after being reared in the Egyptian society. He was royalty because it was the Pharaoh's daughter that adopted him. And we wonder what happened in that time. But there's another parallel to that as well, and that is with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see a lot of information about when he was born, but as far as his adolescence and his younger days, hardly anything. When he was about 12, we do have from Luke some information about how he and his parents went to the synagogue, and when they left, they didn't have Jesus with them. Have you ever done that? Well, well, it's a panicking point when that happens. But just think of them. They lost Messiah. And they were probably at their wits' end. And so when they finally found him, he still had not left. And they said, "Why did you stay here?" And he said, "I'm here to go about my Father's business." So that meant a lot to him. So Moses was 40 years old when we pick up the narrative again after the birth. And we're going to look at that today. But then he had to leave Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. And he went to Midian. And that's across the desert. And he stayed there for 40 years. God was preparing him for what was next. And what was next was God was going to use him in order to free the Hebrews, his brethren, from slavery. And so when he went back to Egypt, he lived another 40 years, altogether 120 years, in that particular situation. So, I want you to go in your Bible now to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. Exodus 2:11. Exodus 2:11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. There is so much in these two verses. First of all, since Moses stayed at home with his birth parents for about, we're not exactly sure how long it was when he's being weaned, and I don't know about such things, but we would say maybe 3 years, maybe four, I don't know how long it is. But during that time, his parents had taught him quite a bit about who the Messiah was. And they were very strong believers. It says in the Bible that when the Pharaoh made the edict that anyone who had, anyone of that is of the Hebrews, who had a male child was to destroy it, throw it in the river. And they were not afraid of Pharaoh or his edict. And so she took the ball by the bull by the horns and hid him. And of course, God took it from there. And we'll see that he was very well educated in his day. I have a quote here saying, it has Ibid, so I don't know exactly. I'd have to go way up there to find out who it was. But anyway, verse 11 and 12 demonstrates that Moses had by this time identified with the Israelites over against the Egyptians, how his zeal against the oppression of his people got him into trouble. Well, there's a lot that's going on here. One of the first things we see is this was Moses all the way. God didn't have anything to do with it. And he meant well. But when he saw firsthand what was happening to his countrymen, the Hebrews, and see a taskmaster beating a person, it just went beyond what he could take. He wanted to do something in order to help. And so this was his first attempt at delivering the people, acting alone and in secret and relying on his own strength and wisdom. And though it failed miserably, it certainly shows the strength of Moses' sentiment on behalf of his people. So he was trying to do something that would help. But again, he wasn't looking for help from God. So at this point, he saw himself as an Israelite, not an Egyptian. He meant well, but he was operating completely and totally without God. Of course, what do you think would happen in that situation? What happens to you when you're going to do something and you've got it all planned out and you don't even remember to ask God about it or pray about it to God? How does that usually end? Does it end well? No. It's pretty much a train wreck when that happens. And this is what happened to Moses as well. So, of course, everything went wrong. So he had to flee Egypt, which was exactly what God wanted him to do. God allowed this. Because he was ready to take on Egypt at that point, and he was nowhere near ready. He had to go somewhere else. And so he went to Midian, and he's going to be 40 years, God preparing him, so that he can come back. And this time, he's going to not be relying on his own strength, but on God's strength. And that's exactly what happened. But most people who mean well have numerous stories about the way it turned out. And when they try to help other people, and it just flies right back in their face. Now, I see a lot of you going like this. I know. We all know that. You think the easiest thing in the world would be to help people, wouldn't you? Not so. You run into a buzzsaw you didn't even know was on. So, they're a lot like Moses in the sense that they had a zeal to help people. He did. But he had a zeal without knowledge. And zeal without knowledge can be a dangerous thing. So, there are many people who have a zeal to give the gospel. But it's a zeal without knowledge. Frankly, I would like to see a lot more of the believers that are out there giving the gospel not doing so. Because they are spreading, they mean well, but their gospel isn't even correct to begin with. And, well, here's a few things that they do. First of all, they talk too much. You might not be a talker, but it seems like when you get an unbeliever and you're going to give them the gospel and you just go on overload. I mean, hey, you just blah, blah, blah. It's like you sound like an auctioneer or something. And they sound like they're preaching. When you're talking to someone, giving them the gospel, you're just having a conversation. But no, some people get up on their soapbox and they start preaching. And they sound different. And the people can smell that right away, and it's not good. And this is one of the worst things. They don't ask questions. They think, if I can dump enough of what I know about the Bible and salvation on them, they've got to believe it. Well, they've tuned out probably after the second or third sentence because they're not even engaged. That's the great thing about questions is when you ask questions to someone, the ball is in their court. They have to think about the answer to give to you. And even that moves the ball way down the field rather than just going on and on. Some give a fuzzy gospel. You know what a fuzzy gospel is? Here's a few examples of a fuzzy gospel. Give your life to Jesus. Okay. And? But that's all they say. You want to be saved? Give your life to Jesus. Or sometimes they say, invite Christ into your heart. Listen, Christ is the one doing the inviting, not us. We have nothing to offer. They say, call upon Jesus. Give your hearts to Jesus. Surrender your life to Christ. There is one word in there that is most important, and none of these fuzzy gospels have it. And you should know what that word is. Believe. It could be faith, trust, or believe, but I like believe. I hear people on the radio, guys that are scholars, they're famous, they know all of these things, and they're doing well. They're teaching God's Word, and they get to the end, they give the gospel, and they say, what you need to do is invite Christ into your heart, and they never use the word believe. Anyway, they mean well, and that's what I'm talking about. Moses meant well, but it ends like everyone who tries to do well, and then it falls in their face. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I just thought I'd throw this in because it occurred to me. Police officers answer domestic disturbance calls all the time. And it often ends with both the husband and the wife attacking them, whether verbally or physically. And what did they go there? They went to help. And so, am I right, Vidal? Does that happen quite often? It's happened to you? I hear that this domestic disturbances can be really dangerous, is what I hear. Okay, so there are several things in verse 11 and 12 that are not given that we have to consider. First of all, did Moses mean to kill the taskmaster? Was that his goal? Is that what he wanted to do? Did he kill the Egyptians to stop him from killing the slave? We don't know. Did Moses kill him in self-defense? Moses might have went in there and tried to break it up, and the taskmaster, the Egyptian, maybe assaulted him, and maybe Moses was just trying to defend himself. These are possibilities, and we don't know. From the standpoint of an Egyptian, or Egyptian law, Moses probably was within his rights, a prince, which he was, of Egypt. He held power of the sword, and is doubtful whether a member of Pharaoh's court would have condemned him for simply killing a slave taskmaster. So he probably would not have been, if he would have stayed there and faced trial, he probably would have gotten off. Also, Moses could have been defended on the basis of the ancient legal principle lex talionis. Let me give that to you. It's L-E-X and then a space, and then T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, lex talionis, which you probably will recognize. It's a life for a life, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. In other words, when some criminal harms you in some way, they will get the same. And I have to tell you, I don't know if this is a confession or just giving you information, but I saw on the news, I guess it was in New York, I believe it was, in a subway down and below. And this guy looked to be like maybe at least 6'2", 6'3", something like this. And this woman was running from him, and I don't know why, but he caught up with her and threw her against the wall and then started beating her. And some guy came in to help, and he turned around at that guy, and the guy lost his nerve and ran away. And then he goes back over there, and he's just kicking her and kicking her and kicking her. This is a woman and this big old guy. And they had it. I saw a picture of her later, and she had a comment. She might lose one of her eyes, but just see the savagery of how he was beating her to death. I was thinking about Lex Talionis, because I would like to see him get the same thing that she got, only he would be getting it from a real gorilla. So that's how that works. So in this case, it could be argued that the Egyptian got exactly what he deserved. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 through 25, it describes this Lex Talionis. Lextalionis. Now, I was talking about verse 11 there. When you get to verse 12, everything changes. Verse 12 demonstrates that Moses himself knew that what he did was wrong. The telltale sign. What did he do before he struck the Egyptian? Why would he do that? If he thought that what he was doing was righteous, he wouldn't be looking around, would he? So he was looking around, and also after he killed the Egyptian, I don't know whether I should say killed or murdered, because there are extenuating circumstances that I don't know. But we know that he thought he had done wrong, because then he took the Egyptian and buried him. And that's not something that a person that is trying to keep this all secret, you don't do that if you think you're right. You see, God had not yet called him to lead his people out of Egypt, so it was wrong for Moses to undertake such a task without consulting or relying on God in anything. That was the worst of it. It was also wrong because he did a wrong thing at the wrong time. It wasn't right to smite the Egyptians at that time, especially for Moses to do it, because God was going to smite them himself at the right time and in the right way. And so timing was a factor in that as well. There are three reasons, legitimate reasons, to kill someone. The first one is self-defense. We have the Second Amendment to the Constitution that came from God. The Bill of Rights were from God. He is the one that gives us the right of self-defense with a weapon. Number two is capital punishment for murder, rape, and I threw kidnapping in there as well. It was that way in the ancient world. And the third one is killing enemy in war. Those things are not murder. In fact, God expects us to be able to defend ourselves, for when you go through the proper rule of law, administer capital punishment, and killing the enemy in war. But now, we shouldn't be too hard or too judgmental on Moses, because we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11 in just a moment, but I have a quote here. We have to mitigate our judgment or our thinking about Moses. And here's a quote that would lead us there. Without mentioning any embarrassing details, like the victim buried in the sand, just to name one, the writer of Hebrews presents Moses as a hero of the faith. For the cause of Christ and in the sure hope of heaven, he turned his back on sin in order to suffer with God's people. You have to, first of all, appreciate what he did. He was probably going to be the next Pharaoh. He was one of Pharaoh's grandchildren. And you can imagine the luxury, and the food that he ate was the very best. He could have anything that he wanted. And yet he chose to identify himself with his own people, the Hebrews. And what was their life like? It was just about as bad as it could possibly be. Hard labor. They were beaten. They were nearly starved. It was just... It kind of reminds me probably what it was like in the Holocaust, when the people that were able to work had to go out every day and pick up rocks or break up rocks with a sledgehammer or whatever. It was horrible. And yet you have to take your hat off to him for making that decision. So let's go in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, and look at this a little closer. We're going to read verses 23 through 27 in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hero chapter. It goes on and on about these super saints who had faith in the things that they did. And they were looking for rewards, but none of them received their rewards, but they saw them in the distance. They had an eternal sense of destiny and what would happen then. You know, the older you get, at least for me, you see how short this life is. And what we're actually doing is being prepared for what is next. And when we make decisions based on what is going to befall us in the future, like ruling with Christ in the millennium, that is a motivation. We don't always make decisions just for the here and now. For mature believers, they're looking past this short veil of tears in this life, so short, and they're making decisions that is going to bear fruit for all eternity. Okay, verse 23. By faith, I'd like for you to underline that, by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. You can underline that one as well. Now, who had the faith? When it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. It was his parents' faith that saved him. And they went against the king. But because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they were not afraid of the king's edict because they knew they were doing what is right and God would be behind them. Verse 24. Again, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to call the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He wanted to be identified with these people who were abused and oppressed and stricken and ate horrible, if you could call it, food. He sacrificed everything that he could have in the lap of luxury in order to be with his family, because he was not going to comply with the evil that was being produced by Egypt. Can you imagine what the people thought about that? 40 years! He learned everything there was about Egyptians. And it says he was strong in word and deed. He could have become maybe the next Pharaoh. And he turned his back on that, because he trusted God that he was doing the right thing by going to his own people who were being oppressed. Verse 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, most people that are famous don't pass this test. They can have the passing pleasures of sin. They can have anything they want. And that's what they choose. And what does it do to them, most of them anyway? It destroys them, doesn't it? They can't live like other people. And one way you can tell is because they're not satisfied with their life, even though they have all the money they could get. They have all the friends they can buy. They have everything. And yet they go to drugs. Most of them do. And why did they do that? Because they made the wrong choice. Rather than being a believer and submitting to God, they think they have more freedom and can have anything they want because they're so famous. And God says, okay, there it is, go after it. And it destroys them. And some of them finally figure it out and they humble themselves and they go to God for help and they seek salvation and they receive it. That's what the same kind of thing that Moses is looking at, but he passed the test. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ. Now, what is the reproach of Christ? The reproach of Christ is receiving undeserved punishment or undeserved suffering because you're standing for what is right and for Christ. And that happens to every person that is going to be a believer, whereby God is number one in their life, then they're going to be ill-treated. You know, I think in school, in K through 12 is probably where it's the worst. Because kids can be very cruel. And if you have a parent or parents that teach a child and he's growing up in the admonition of the Lord, he's learning Bible doctrine, he's trying to apply it at school, and they say, let's go do so-and-so. And it's something that's nasty and dirty and not right. And this child says, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, well, you're one of those Bible thumpers, aren't you? And they just ridicule and really make it hard on them. And that's good training for them. But that's what it's talking about here when it says, considering the reproach, that is the undeserved suffering for standing with Christ and what is right. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he thought this undeserved suffering that he was going to receive is more valuable and more precious than all the treasures that Egypt could bestow upon him. He kept his eyes on the Lord. And then he says here, for he was looking for the reward. Now he knew more than a lot of people these days that have a lot completed canon of Scripture. We have so many things that we are able to understand that they couldn't. But he did understand one thing. But by making that choice and putting his number one issue is to be a child of God and to do what was right, he knew he was going to receive a reward. How did he know that? Just think for a minute. How would he know that there was a reward for the decision he made? From his parents! That's why it's so vitally important that we take children and we teach them what we know about the Bible. Now, a lot of Christians take their kids to church and they come home. They don't even ask, what did you learn, or quiz them or anything. Your children need to hear it from you. They trust you. And you need to give them the vocabulary, the verses, so that they can stand strong against all the attacks that they're going to receive. And that's not happening these days for the most part. But that's how he knew. Verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. I want you to underline that too. I wonder if the fact that his parents were not afraid of the edict, the horrible edict from Pharaoh to kill male babies, do you think maybe he got his not fearing the wrath of the king from them? I think so. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the kings, for he endured as seeing him, capital H, the Lord, who is unseen. Okay, I may ask a question. He saw he who is unseen, the Lord. How? How did he do it? Well, we know how we do it, don't we? How can we see he who is unseen? Right here. You have one of these? That's where we see him. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Okay, I've got a few things to bring out about this now in Hebrews. Before the Hebrews could go out of Egypt, Moses needed to go out of Egypt emotionally and physically. This is part of God's plan. The Hebrews were not going to leave Egypt until Moses left Egypt emotionally and physically. And he did both. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith. I have that read in my Bible. It all starts with faith. That's the igniter. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Moses condescended to join his brothers, the Hebrews, but the supreme condescension is God joining himself to us in Christ, so that we might become members of His own family. There's the parallel. We can't even imagine how Christ became how He condescended in order to not only save us, but to make us part of His family. By the way, condescension, I'm going to give you, is spelled C-O-N-D-E-S-C-E-N-S-I-O-N. Condescension. It means to voluntarily step down from one's rank or dignity in order to have relationships with those who are inferior. The Hebrew people were dirty. They had hardly, and they stank. Those who are in hard labor, that's what happens to them. And yet, he did not find it condescending to go to them because, first of all, they were doing what was right and the Egyptians were not. But he recognized that by going to them, he had God on his side. Is that important to you? To have God on your side? Now I see you going, yes, yes. Now don't raise your do this until you've done a little inspection in your soul to see if you've been standing for righteousness. That's the key. And well, I'll get to something. Well, if I have time, something that I'm going to address that in a moment. So Moses could have looked for a way out for his people and keep his position. Isn't that what we do when something we're facing and we're thinking, this, we have to make a decision here. And rather than saying, I'm going to do the right thing, period. No, we're looking for ways we can kind of, in a greasy way, get over here and say, well, we can do this and that'll be okay. Example. He could have said, with my influence, I could do more for the Hebrews here than I ever could hope to accomplish out in the slave camps. Well, that sounds logical and reasonable, right? What's wrong with it? Now, just think for a moment. I want you to figure this one out. That sounds reasonable, but why does it stink us? Because he would be bowing to evil. In order to do this thing that he's trying to get out of, he would have to stay in Egypt, and that means joining their evil and wickedness. But for Moses, there would be no compromising with Pharaoh's evil regime. Furthermore, he would be depending on his own abilities rather than God. We need to have a barometer, some kind of light that goes off. Every time when we're trying to make plans and we're going to do something, and when we're done, we think we're ready to go, we need to see if this project or this goal, whatever it is, depends upon us. You're headed for boom. God's going to make sure it's not going to work because he was left out. All of us have done that, haven't we? Left God out? What we like to do is have a plan. Maybe it's even written down. You have a plan here. You go to people. Look, this is my plan. Blah, 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 blah. Isn't it great? And everybody says, oh, yeah, that's great. It's going to be fine. And if you're a believer and you try this, God's going to make sure it's not going to work. You left him out. So what we do, or should do, when somebody's saying, this is a wonderful plan. It's just, I've thought it through. I've got it all done there. What do you think? Well, I think it stinketh. What? Why? Where is God in it? And I can assure you, they'll have nothing to say. You caught them flat-footed. We need to catch ourselves flat-footed when we do that. But for Moses, there would be no compromising with the evil regime. We, like Moses, are called to suffer for Christ, but it's always worth it. All right, get your pen out, write these numbers down. I'm going to give you some scriptures. And listen to what the scriptures say, because we all have one thing in common. All of us. In fact, all humans have it in common. We don't like to suffer, do we? Has ever any little boy or girl at Christmas time on his list to Santa Claus, please bring me some suffering? It's the same thing when we're adults too, aren't we? Last thing we want to suffer, I want to be comfortable. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. Matthew 5, 10 through 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, this was Paul writing, and he suffered every day, so also our comfort in abundance is abundant through Christ. Suffering and comfort hand in hand. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That kind of sounds inviting, doesn't it? 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect. The word perfect there means to complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What is going to bring all this on? Your suffering and relying on God. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they may be considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Worthy to suffer. When we suffer, what is our number one thing we do? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a C. Complain. Now, we're real quick to point out other people when they're suffering, and it really turns into just a pity party. And you point it out, and they'll jump down your throat. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for His name. How can they do that? Because there's a bonus. There's always, it makes it worth it. Because those who suffer for Christ are going to be rewarded in eternity and in time as well. They are the ones that are going to have the rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. That lasts forever. Isn't that worth a little suffering here on earth? Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. 2 Timothy 2:3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, I hope you know that we are in a war. It's called the angelic conflict. It began when Lucifer tried to replace God. He was tossed off out of heaven for that. And when you are in a war, you suffer, don't you? In war, you might get shot, you might be wounded. You're eating, what are those? MRIs? MREs, okay. MREs. And sometimes you don't even have that. In other words, we're in a war. And we're acting like we're tiptoeing through the tulips. And we don't have to suffer. Listen, you're going to suffer. But you have a choice. You can either suffer for ignoring God and doing things your way and have divine discipline, or you can suffer for the sake of Christ. And you're going to have rewards here in time and for all eternity. So you're going to have... Is that a hard choice, by the way? Well, the choice that you would like is not there. No suffering doesn't exist. We're all going to suffer. 1 Peter 2:20-21. Wow, I've got to get going with this. 1 Peter 2:20-21. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. We're talking about undeserved suffering. And when people are suffering undeservedly, that's when the decibels goes up with their complaining. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And it makes you want to suffer, doesn't it? Well, by the way, we don't have to go out there and search for suffering. It finds us. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That's what I was just talking about. We have a choice. 1 Peter 4:16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And that name is the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last one here, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, listen to this, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Mark that one down, because we are facing a juggernaut against us that wicked and evil and vile. And again, this verse says, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Suffering according to the will of God is standing for righteousness and refusing to comply with evil. So let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. A lot of times we don't do what is right because we know we're going to be canceled, we're going to be fired, whatever it's going to be. And so we throw in the towel and go with it. And this is saying, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator when you're doing what is right. He's going to take care of you. And you're going to be rewarded at some point. Okay, I guess I'm going to... I'm past time already. I'd like to get into this. When we start next Sunday, it's going to be hot. I don't mean the weather. I love the weather. I've been waiting all year for this weather. Anyway. Okay, the last portion of this service is dedicated to those who do not know Jesus Christ. They don't know what's going to happen to them after they die. And I have great news. And that is, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He went to the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. And on that cross, He said this, Tetelestai. In the Greek here, it means it is finished. Christ did everything in paying for our sins. He took our punishment upon the cross. And for those who have faith alone in Christ alone, they immediately get the gift of eternal life. It's imputed to you the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? It is a gift. You also receive His own righteousness, which is also given as a gift. In fact, there's about 40 things that happen at the moment of salvation, and all of them are irrevocable, and they are permanent, and they are gifts. We don't feel them, we don't experience them, until we get into the Word and we see these things happen. So, for you, the choice is, are you going to believe and put your trust, your eternal destiny, in the hands of Jesus Christ, who said it's finished, He took care of your sin problem? Or are you going to trust yourself by trying to do good works, which are unacceptable to God? If I was you, I would do it now, because things are getting crazy. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God and that You have revealed these great and mighty things. We pray for those in Florida and elsewhere who have been ravaged by the storm. Pray that You will lift them up. Help them to look up, not down. And we pray that they will start a new path, but this time including You. We thank You for the ability to understand these things because of the grace system of perception. And we pray that You will help us to meditate and think about these things, because this is what is important in life. It is number one. And we thank You for this. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.